In Luke's gospel, we've seen that the Savior is born. I want you to go back for just a moment and look at verse 11 of chapter 2. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. The bread of life came down to man and was born in the city of David. But the scene now moves in our story from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that in these first two chapters, as I've said, we are learning stories and gaining insights that you can get nowhere else in the Bible. Only Luke records the infancy of Jesus. And it's interesting that the scene not only shifts from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, but in the temple of Jerusalem. So we go from the fields of Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem, and Dr. Luke tells us about three important meetings in the temple. Now, we won't cover all of them today, but let me give you kind of a picture of what Luke lays out. He gives us the meeting of the infant Jesus and Moses, or the law of Moses, verse 21 to 24. And then secondly, we have the infant Jesus meets Simeon, verse 25 to 35. And then thirdly, we see the infant Jesus meets Anna, the prophetess, verse 36 down to verse 38. Now, we looked this morning only at the first two encounters of the baby Jesus in the temple of Jerusalem. And the first I want to look at with you is the infant Jesus meets Moses, verse 21 to 24. The infant Jesus is brought into the temple and he encounters, you might say, the law of Moses. Begin with me at verse 21. Let's read our text. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And the days of her purification were accomplished to the purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him unto the Lord. As it is written, verse 23, in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, as I read that portion of Scripture, and by the way, most preachers jump over those verses. Even those that preach through the Gospel of Luke, I've noticed that they jump over those verses. Oh, you know, we don't need to read about that. That's not important. We jump over. I happen to believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you believe that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then Paul goes on to say, and is profitable. It is profitable. Now, granted, there are some Scripture that is more profitable than others, more valuable to us today as Christians, but it is all profitable. And there is some profit in this text. Now, the first question is, what do I mean by Jesus meets Moses? What do I mean by Jesus meeting Moses in the temple? Well, notice in verse 22, I don't know if you caught this repetition, but in verse 22, you have a reference to the law of who? The law of Moses. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, and so Jesus encounters the law of Moses. Notice also in verse 23, we have, as it is written in the law. And then in verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law. So three times in the short section, you find the word law in this passage. So what we are learning here is that Jesus came to deliver us from the law. And this is how it works. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7. Listen to what Paul said. He said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might be receiving the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has set forth his Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Therefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then heir of God through Christ. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, that's his deity, made of a woman, that's his humanity, born under the law. Now, why was Jesus born under the law? Now, this may not seem that big of a deal, and you may just think, gosh, I can't believe he's preaching this on Sunday morning, but listen very carefully. Would you read these verses? Why would Luke include them in the text? Jesus is being circumcised, Mary is being purified, Jesus is being presented in the temple. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Jesus was born under the law. Jesus kept the law. Jesus fulfilled the law to redeem, catch that, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be adopted into God's family and that we might become the sons of God, the children of God, and that God would send his Spirit into our hearts, and that now we can cry, Abba, Father. So there's great significance in Jesus coming to fulfill the law and deliver us and redeem us from the power of the law. Now, how would Jesus deliver us from the law? Before I break down this text, listen very carefully. Number one, by being born under the law. And we read that here in Luke. He would redeem us from the law by he himself being born under the law. And then secondly, by keeping the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He was circumcised, he was redeemed, and he lived a sinless life. So he was born under the law, he kept the law and lived by the law. And then thirdly, by paying the penalty of the law. And this is the concept that Christians are most familiar with today. When Jesus died on the cross, what was he doing? He was paying the penalty of the law. The law says the soul that sins shall surely die. Instead of you dying, instead of me dying, Jesus died in our place. If you want to understand the central meaning and the greatest significance of the cross of Jesus Christ, just think of one word. The word is substitution. That's all you got to remember. Write that down, substitution. Write down the word. The cross was a substitution. He took my place. And that's a concept worth praising God for. Amen. How marvelous and how wonderful that he died in my stead, that he took my place, that he was substituted on that cross for my sin. And when he did that, he paid the penalty of the law. He died in my place. In Galatians 3:13, Paul the Apostle says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. For the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree or a cross. And so Jesus became cursed of God the Father for me. He took my pain and my punishment and my sin, and he paid the full penalty so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be adopted, so that I could have his Spirit, so that I could cry, Abba, Father. And all the background for that is here in these verses, which Jesus came to be born under the law that he might redeem us. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself said, Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to do what? Fulfill. You got it. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law by being born under the law, by living perfectly according to the law, and then giving his life to satisfy. To satisfy. There are other words that convey the meaning of the cross, and another word that conveys its meaning is satisfy. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied the demands of a holy, righteous God. The theological term for that is propitiation. It satisfies a little easier to grasp or understand, right? He propitiated, or he satisfied, the demands of God the Father when he gave his life upon the cross. Now, actually, Joseph and Mary were keeping the law in three ways. As you read these verses there in Luke, it's not so much the infant Jesus knows what's going on. I mean, he's only 8 days old. He didn't say, hey, don't forget to circumcise me. Don't forget to redeem me. You need some Dad, do you have 5 shekels? You got to redeem me here. And mom, don't forget that you need to be purified. You know, after having a baby, they've got to go through the rite to purification. But Jesus really wasn't involved with this. So the indication here is Jesus was born into a very godly home. And by the way, if you're born into a godly home, you ought to thank God for that. I see more young people raised in godly Christian homes that take it for granted. It's tragic. You ought to thank God for that. You've got Christian parents that follow the law of the Lord and fear the Lord. So Mary and Joseph were the ones who were keeping the law. And let me give you the three ways from this text, write these down, that they kept the law. The first one was in the circumcision of Jesus. In the circumcision of Jesus, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished. Why 8 days? Because that was the designated time period for all the Jewish boys to be circumcised, 8 days old. So according to the law, perfectly fulfilled at 8 days. Now, Mary and Joseph are still in Bethlehem. And they no doubt make the short journey, about 4 or 5 miles from Bethlehem over to Jerusalem, to have this rite fulfilled on baby Jesus. So when 8 days were fulfilled, they came for the circumcising of the child. And they also, at that time, gave him his name. His name again, Jesus. Now the name Jesus is Jehovah is salvation, or God saves. So it is a fulfillment of what he came to do. He came to save us. And again, a reminder, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, what is this circumcision stuff going on with Jesus? Well, it was a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham, Genesis chapter 17. You can check that out. God made a covenant with Abraham. We've already talked about it. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And the sign of this covenant that you were submitting to this plan of God and that you were in agreement with God and that you were part of the covenant people of God was circumcision. In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, it mentions the 8th day was the day on which the child should be circumcised. Now, the sad thing is that with the Jews, that circumcision became an empty rite or a ritual. As with many Christians today, baptism becomes an empty rite or ritual. There are people that are being baptized and they're not even born again. They're being baptized and they're not even saved. What happens when you get baptized and you're not really saved? You just get wet, that's all. You might as well go in the front yard and just squirt yourself with a hose or something, you know. I've always thought it'd be kind of cool to baptize people with a super soaker squirt gun, you know. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you know, give them a dose. Baptism is a rite or a ritual. It can save no one. Baptize a baby, baptize an adult. Sprinkle them, immerse them, face forward, face backwards. None of that is an issue. It's an outward showing of an inward work. But if we put the emphasis on the outward and there's no inward reality, if you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then this rite or this ritual has no real significance. If you've been born again, then baptism is a symbolic picture of dying to the old life and rising with a new life. Now, again, I don't think it matters how you're baptized, but I do believe that immersion symbolizes that death, that you're buried and that you are risen with Christ, and now you can walk in that newness of life. But it became an empty ritual among the people of Israel. So Christ's circumcision, it's interesting, became his first suffering for our redemption. The first shed blood, so to speak, of Christ, his first real suffering for our redemption. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And on the cross, listen carefully, he died to deliver us from the sinful flesh. He came to die to separate from us our sinful carnal nature. So Jesus being circumcised was a symbol of what he would do when he would die upon the cross of Calvary. But the second way they kept the law and Jesus met Moses was in verse 22, the first part of that verse. It was the purification of Mary. Notice verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. But notice the first half is Mary's purification. Now again, what is this? Well, in Leviticus, and I won't go into any detail here, but in Leviticus chapter 12, if a woman had a child, specifically a boy child, she was considered unclean for 40 days. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't go out in the marketplace. She couldn't go shopping. She'd kind of be home with the child. She had to wait a period of 40 days, and then she had to offer a sacrifice, which was a picture of her being cleansed of her childbirth. It was a purification. You can read about that, as I said, Leviticus chapter 12. It was a 40-day period. Why? I don't know. But if she had a girl, she was unclean for 80 days. I didn't write it. That's just the way it is in the Bible. So 40 days for a boy child and 80 days for a girl. But here was what happened. They would come into the temple and they would offer a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. So at the end of 40 days, Mary had to offer a sacrifice for her purification, a lamb and a pigeon, or if you didn't have a pigeon, you'd offer a turtle dove. And then God made provision that if you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, that you could offer two pigeons or two turtle doves. And the scripture indicates here in verse 24, it says, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So again, Leviticus 24 explains this, and it would seem that Jesus was born in a poor family, that he was born in poor circumstances. If they were well-to-do and well-off and had the money, it would have been a lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove, but instead you offer two pigeons or two turtle doves. Jesus came to identify with the lowly. And then the third way they kept the law is in the redemption of the firstborn son, verse 22 and 23. Notice at the end of verse 22, they were there in the temple and they brought him, Jesus, the end of verse 22, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, interesting, as you get down to actually verse 27 again, says they brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Now, what is this alluding to and what is this referring to? It's referring to what's called the rite of redemption, where you had to pay 5 shekels to buy back your firstborn son. Let me explain this to you. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, it says, sanctify unto me all the firstborn that are born, whether they be of men or of beast. So the firstborn was to be redeemed. Now, why was it to be redeemed? Because when God destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, when they came out in the Exodus, God then said to the Israelites, the firstborn of every family belongs to me. They're mine. And what God was doing was the firstborn son would be the priest, and he would serve in a spiritual function or position as the priest. So God says, that firstborn son, I took the life of the firstborn in Egypt, so you have to give me your firstborn son. But then what happened was, is God then instituted that in Exodus chapter 28, that the tribe of Levi would become the tribe of the priests. So they no longer needed to give their firstborn son as a priest. They were set aside by the Levitical tribe. So, but what God then did require was, and Numbers 18 verse 16 says, that they would redeem their firstborn son by paying the price of 5 shekels. Now this is what Mary and Joseph did. They first had Jesus circumcised. They were keeping the law. Then Mary offered her 2 turtle doves or pigeon, their poor offering. She was purified. And then they brought 5 shekels. They brought 5 shekels and they gave them to the priest. And in doing that, and this is amazing, they redeemed the Redeemer. Isn't that an awesome thought? They had to redeem the Redeemer. He who came to redeem us, to buy us from our sins, himself had to be redeemed by his own parents in the payment that was made under the law. So Mary and Joseph had to redeem the Redeemer. So why did Jesus come? He came to redeem us who were under the law. So he was born under the law. He kept the law. He lived perfectly according to the law. And then he satisfied the law by dying on the cross to pay for man, the creature's sin. Now you could just stop right there for a minute and say, thank you, Lord. God's provision. God providing in Jesus the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But there's another episode that takes place in the temple, and we don't want to miss it. Verse 25 to 35, the infant Jesus meets Simeon. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Simeon is sometimes called one of the little people of Christmas. We know all about the wise men. We know all about the shepherds. We know all about Mary and Joseph and the angels and stuff. But we very rarely hear about Simeon. And the second little person of Christmas is Anna. She goes unnoticed quite often. But notice, beginning in verse 25, Jesus meets Simeon down to verse 35. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. So they're still in the temple in Jerusalem, and they run into this man named Simeon. And the same man was just, or righteous, and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ or Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought him in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, they were going to pay the 5 shekels and redeem him. Then took he him, that Simeon took Jesus up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken by him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And yes, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, in order that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, when Joseph and Mary were with Jesus in the temple, they encountered a man. His name was Simeon. Now, Simeon, verse 25, it is normally thought of as a very old man. He's depicted as being very old, but the Bible doesn't say he was old. It's funny how we have these traditions and concepts that we develop, and the Bible doesn't really say that. Why do we conclude that Simeon was old? And I have to admit, I like to think he's old. I hate to break the stereotype here. I want to see this really old guy, you know, holding this little baby in his arms. Because he says in this text, Lord, I am ready to die. Now let thy servant depart in peace. So from that, we conclude that he's old. But it doesn't really say he's old. You don't have to be old to be ready to die, right? As a matter of fact, you ought to be ready to die when you're quite young. Someone said so fittingly, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. So I hope at a very young age you are ready to die. Simeon was ready to die because he had seen God's salvation that God promised he would see before he would die. Now, all we know about Simeon is found in Luke. Anything you know about Simeon is going to be found in these verses. Now, Luke does not tell us his occupation. Doesn't say he was a priest. Doesn't say he was a Pharisee. Doesn't say he was a prophet. Doesn't say he was a carpenter. We don't know what occupation. You know, God's not that concerned about what occupation you have as far as your acceptance before God. Luke does not tell us where he lived. People today want to know, where do you live and what do you do? I was at the beach one day talking to some strangers overlooking the ocean down in Encinitas and, you know, picking up, just sharing, talking to them. And they go, where are you from? And I go, San Bernardino. They go, oh, we're sorry. Of course, they were from Dana Point, you know, and it's like, okay. Not everyone gets to live in Dana Point. But, you know, people like to know, where are you from? Are you from Barstow or, you know, what city do you live in? And what do you do for work? And we're concerned about those things. And I find it interesting that God doesn't say anything about his occupation to say where he lives. Doesn't say anything about his relatives. It doesn't say what he looked like. It doesn't say what clothes he wore. It doesn't say whether Simeon was rich. It doesn't tell us whether he was poor. It doesn't tell us whether he was well regarded are not well regarded, but there are four things. Four things God tells us about Simeon, and I want you to note them well. Number one, it tells us that Simeon was righteous. And you know, that's what God's concerned about. Doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what kind of clothes you wear. He was a righteous man. He was just or righteous. That word indicates that he was living according to the law. So he was law-abiding according to God's law. Second thing God says about Simeon, verse 25, is that he was devout. And the word devout there actually means God-fearing. So the word just or righteous has the idea with his outward observance of the law and his relationship to people. And the word devout has the idea of his inner devotion or commitment to God. So he was God-fearing. And then thirdly, I love it, he was expectant, waiting for, verse 25, the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? That phrase, consolation of Israel, is a reference to the coming of Messiah. The consolation of Israel is God giving to Israel their promised deliverer, their promised Savior, which was Jesus Christ. So he was expectant. He was a man of faith. He was living in an expectation that God would keep his promises, that God would do what he said he would do. Same word consolation is used in Isaiah when the prophet cried, comfort ye, my people. What comfort the coming of Jesus Christ would bring to Israel. So he was expectant. He lived by faith. And then fourthly, verse 25, he was spirit-filled. Notice in verse 25 the reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then verse 26, he had revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 27, he came by the Spirit. Now, if Simeon is old, he's one old spirit-filled dude.
which is cool. What could be better than growing old and being filled with the Spirit, right? To be able to say, Lord, I love you, I want to serve you, I want to live for you, I believe your promises, and to live in that expectation, and to be led by the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit. And by the way, Simeon would come under the category of an Old Testament saint. He would be old dispensation, and an interesting relationship he has to the Holy Spirit prior to the day of Pentecost. Where even before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was upon him and no doubt filling him. And the word upon there means permanently resting upon him. Now let me just say this. Would to God all God's people had the same qualities that Simeon had. Would to God that everyone was righteous or living according to God's standards. Amen. Can't wait to meet Simeon when I get to heaven. Imagine meeting some old guy. Hey, who are you? I'm Simeon. Oh, yeah, Luke 2. I read about you, dude. That's awesome. Loved your song. Man, you were just smoking there. By the way, I hate spilling the beans a little bit early. This Simeon sings in this passage. This is the fifth song in Luke's singing gospel. Remember I told you it's a beautiful book because it sings? This is song number 5, and all around the birth of Jesus and his coming into the world, everyone starts singing. Would to God that everyone was living according to the law, and secondly, that we were devout or God-fearing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Nothing more important than you, for you and I, than to fear God. Amen? Simeon was God-fearing, he was law-keeping, and he was expectant, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Did you know that you and I as Christians right now, right here, right today, that we are to be living with an expectation and a hope Jesus Christ is coming again? Do you realize how radical the goings-on in the Middle East are right now? Do you realize the significance? And the media is all talking about, democratic society, democracy, democracy. There will be no democracy in the Middle East. There will be no democracy in the Middle East. We have democracy. You want to know why we have democracy? We have democracy because we have Christianity. We have democracy because we have Christian principles, a Judeo-Christian foundation. They hate Christianity. They hate the Judaism. They will not have democracy. That void will be filled by radicalism, just like it was in Iran. And they hate Israel. They hate America first, and they hate Israel second. We're the great Satan, and they're the little Satan. And God is just setting the stage. God is just setting the stage. Libya joins with Russia to invade Israel for oil. Do you notice how lately the emphasis is on oil and oil and oil? And as you go to buy gas, the gas prices are going to keep going up and oil is going to be the issue. It's always been the issue. Why would Russia want to invade Israel? And they're going to for oil. Why are we concerned about what's going on? Oil. Got to keep things rolling. Are you living in the expectation that these are the last days and that Jesus Christ is coming soon? You go, oh, my grandmother thought she would get raptured. My grandmother's grandmother thought she would get raptured. You know all that means? Is that it's closer than it ever was before. I'm not into that. I was talking with a friend. He actually got saved in my home Bible study back in the early 70s. A lucky guy now lives in Oceanside. We surf together. But we were talking about what's going on in the Middle East. He goes, man, I remember when I first got saved back in 1970. Everyone, said the Lord was coming soon. He said, I didn't even think I'd get through high school. He goes, I didn't study for tests. I just doodled on my, my notebooks because I didn't even think I'd have to get good grades because I thought I'd get raptured and it hasn't happened. And that's what I thought to myself. I said, dude, it only means that the Lord is coming. His coming is all the more sooner. Get ready. The Lord's coming.
Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up your, lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. It's no time for complacency. It's no time for complacency or apathy. And yet I see, like never before in the history of my ministry, an apathy and a complacency in the church. And Jesus said that these things would happen in the last days. He lived in expectation. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And they waited for over 4,000 years. How long have you waited? And yet God told Simeon, and this is an amazing thing. He had walked in such fellowship with God that God gave him this revelation. And you know, I believe that if we walk in fellowship with God and we pray and spend time in his word, that God will give you understanding and insight. He said, Simeon, you're not going to die until you actually see the Lord's Messiah. You see the Savior. Simeon's like, hey, I can't die until I see him. That's pretty cool. He's indestructible, right? Until he sees with his eyes God's promise in that baby, the Messiah, Jesus. But we, like Simeon, need to live with that expectation and that hope. May God kindle again and rekindle in our hearts that expectation and that hope that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And then fourthly, he was Spirit-filled. Would to God that all his God's people were Spirit-filled. And do you know that as a Christian, you are commanded in Ephesians 5:18. You are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you know what that means? If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you are disobedient. If you are not a Spirit-filled Christian, if you're not walking in the energy and the power and the fullness and the leading and the blessing of the Spirit in your life, you are a disobedient believer. You need to surrender your will and your mind and your body to the Holy Spirit. Let him fill you and empower you and control you. Now notice he received a special revelation, verse 26 and 27. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is the Lord's Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. So he lived in this close fellowship with God, and he experienced this revelation and insight into the things of God. I believe us too, as we walk in fellowship with God, we live righteously and follow obediently and worship him devoutly, that God's Spirit will speak to us through God's word and give us insights. Now, notice the story as it unfolds in verse 28. It says that Simeon came in that very instant that they were in the temple. And I love the picture there. He takes Jesus up in his arms. Now, picture Mary and Joseph. They've got a baby at this time, and probably at this time, he's probably the 40 days. He's probably a month old. But 1 month old is still pretty small, right? This child is only 1 month, and this old man Simeon comes over, and I've always wondered, did he ask, can I hold the baby? You know, when you go to church, you're protecting your child, right? You don't want any, and just anybody, you're not going to hand. But this old man Simeon, I sometimes wonder if he just didn't reach out and take the baby. And Mary's heart kind of skipped a beat, you know. Oh, what's going on? Ushers, an old dude, just grabbed my baby. He comes over and he takes this child and he begins to bless God and say, now this is the beginning of Simeon's song, Lord, and the unique word for Lord in the Greek, which means sovereign master. This man was submitted to God's sovereignty. Now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. I can now die as you promised, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That is Simeon's song. Simeon's eyes were expecting God's promise. His lips were expressing
God's praise, and his heart was experiencing God's peace. Oh, I love this man, Simeon. His eyes had seen the Savior. His lips were praising God, and his heart had peace. I am ready to depart in peace. Now, the Song of Simeon, and again, an entire sermon in and of itself, but let me break it down for you. It's called the Noctemidus in Latin. It is called the Noctemidus because it's taken in verse 29 from the first phrase in Latin, Lord, let thy servant now depart. Simeon was ready to depart as God had said he would. Now, three things about his song, write these down. It was a song of worship, or it was a worship song, verse 28 and 29. He took Jesus in his arms, and here it is, he blessed God. Kind of a typical Hebrew opening of blessing God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And it could be that he said other words that aren't recorded here, but for just a moment, he blessed God and he praised God and he worshiped God. By the way, I'm holding the baby. That's kind of a big baby, right? This is a little baby. I told my wife last night, I need a little, you know, baby to bring into the pulpit, you know, to give me a little illustration here. So if anybody want to loan me your baby for second service, I need a prop. So Simeon's holding this little baby and he holds it up and Mary's kind of like, oh, I hope he doesn't drop him, you know, and she's freaking out. And Simeon's holding this baby up and he goes, praise be to God. He starts to worship God. Picture this scene of Simeon in the temple. He's holding this little 1-month-old baby boy and he's praising God for what God has done. And he opens with Sovereign Lord and Master. I am ready to depart in peace. You know that word depart there? That word depart is a word picture used for the death of a believer. It was used of a prison door being opened and the prisoner being set free. It was used for a ship being loosed from its moorings and set sail and disappearing over the distant horizon. It was used of a tent. Then when they would pull up the stakes and they would take down the poles, and they would collapse the tent, and they would roll up the tent and then travel on. Depart, an exodus. This is the picture of a death of a believer. A believer does not need to fear death. I find in Simeon's statement a reminder to my own life. I don't need to be afraid to die. When I die, it's like opening a prison door and setting the captives free. When I die, it's like loosening the ship. It's like, and this is my favorite picture, by the way, because I like the ocean. You loosen the ship and it sets out on the ocean. You ever stand on the shore and watch a ship go out to sea and it disappears over the distant horizon? We say goodbye here, they say hello there. And we think it's gone, but it's not. It's just in another place. That's the picture of death. It's also a picture of the tent being rolled up. And the Bible says we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle, our body is dissolved, that we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. One day your tent will roll up. You go, my tent's already half rolled up, dude. It's got patches all over it, man. It's one of those leaky tents, you know. It's ready to go. Praise God, you have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens waiting for you. Amen. What a glorious hope. So Simeon lifts up the little baby and he goes, I can die. I can depart in peace. And what a blessing that is. And a reminder that you're not ready to die until you see Jesus. You and I are not ready to die until we look at Jesus and we trust him by faith. It was a song of worship. But secondly, it was a song of salvation. It was a salvation song, verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 and 31, Simeon says, For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. Now, would you guys allow me to say this again? Not only is this one of my favorite stories in the Bible, but this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It really, really, really is. I love this. Verse 30, my eyes have seen thy salvation.
He didn't say, I've seen the one who's going to save us. He didn't say, I see the one who's going to die for us. I see the one who's going to live like no one ever lived. I see the one who is going to speak like never a man spake. He looks at a baby. I want you to think about this. He's looking at a baby, and I'm still holding a baby here in my arm. I'm Simeon. He's looking at the baby Jesus, a little one-month-old baby, and he says, I'm looking at God's salvation. This child is God's salvation. That is an amazing statement. His song was a salvation song. He looked in faith. Salvation is not a system of belief. Salvation is not a right or an ordinance. Salvation is not an organization. Salvation is a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. Salvation is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. And I am the truth. And I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through or by me. Salvation is a person. He didn't say, this is the man who will start the Christian movement. Many will follow his teachings. He will change the world. No, he is God's salvation. This is why the Bible says in John 3:16-18, listen carefully, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then John 3:36, and he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about seeing him. It's all about putting your faith and trust in him, the person, Jesus Christ. Notice the statement in verse 31, which thou hast prepared. My eyes are looking at your salvation. It is a salvation that God has prepared. It's interesting, the very word salvation, verse 30, is the word which means fitted to save. It's a unique word for salvation, and it actually has the idea of that Jesus is perfectly fit or suited to save. So God has provided a suitable, fitting Savior in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift through his Son. Man can't earn it. He can't deserve it. He can't merit it. He can't find it on its own. It's provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what made Jesus fit to save or perfect to save? Well, number one, he was God, and only God is equal to the needs of mankind. Even man at his greatest is still a sinner. And part of the problem, man can't save himself. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The leopard can't change his spots. The Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin, the Bible says. God is the one who saves. We can't save ourselves. Secondly, he was man, so he could die. And thirdly, he was sinless, so he qualified to pay the penalty. And fourthly, he was love. Jesus died because he loves us. He was perfectly suited. But notice third and last thing about Simeon's song. His song was a missionary song. His song was a missionary song. Verse 31 and verse 32. He says, which thou hast prepared for before the face of all people. All people. A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel. So God sent his Son, not just for Israel, but for all people. Now, this is amazing that Simeon, being a Jew at that time, with nothing but Old Testament understanding of the Messiah, would have this insight and concept that this salvation, the Lord's Christ, the comfort of Israel, was the hope of all the world, that he would die for the sins of all mankind. This is a missionary song. The Gentiles were living in darkness. The Bible said that they who dwell in darkness had seen a great light. So he was a light to lighten the Gentiles. And then thirdly, he was the hope of the glory of the people of Israel. Jesus died for everyone. My question to you this morning, is he the light in your life? Has he shined in your heart? Have you been saved? And Simeon then stops as you come to the end of this song, this hymn of Simeon. Simeon stopped singing and he started to prophesy in verse 33 to verse 35. And he turns to Joseph and Mary, and specifically Mary, his mother. They marveled. Why did they marvel? Verse 33, because Simeon had insight that they had not gained. You know, the shepherds didn't tell him this stuff. The angels in heaven didn't tell him that stuff. Gabriel didn't tell him some of this stuff. They were blown away. And even if it was stuff they already knew, it's so marvelous, they marveled again. You ever marvel at what you already know? I do. People think, well, they must have marveled because they heard stuff they'd never heard. No, they could have heard what they already knew, but it was so wonderful, they marveled again. Every time I hear about God becoming a man, I marvel. I've heard it many times. Every time I think about Jesus dying on the cross for me, I marvel. Every time I think about my sins being forgiven, I marvel. And even though it's something I already know. So they marvel at the words of Simeon. And then Simeon, verse 34, blesses them and says to Mary, and you got to get the picture. I personally, if I were doing a movie, if I were directing a film, I would have Simeon handing the baby Jesus back to Mary. I would have Simeon handing the baby back to Mary. And then Mary's holding this little baby back in her arms. And then I would have Simeon looking right at the face of Mary. He speaks right to Mary. And got very quiet and still. And he turns to Mary. He says, Mary, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. This child is for a sign which shall be spoken against. And this child will bring a sword that will pierce through your own soul. Mary gained insight here that she had not gained or understood anywhere else. Simeon, in speaking now to Mary prophetically, uses three images. The first is out of a stone. The fall and the rising again, or rising literally, of many in Israel. I'm sad I'm running out of time here, but this phrase is marvelous. The image is that of Jesus being a stone. And he's either a salvation stone that you fall on and are saved, or he's a stumbling stone that you trip over and you are lost or damned. The fall here is those who reject Jesus Christ. The rising are those who accept Jesus. Those who fall are lost, and those who rise are saved. Jesus is the watershed of history. He's the dividing point of all men's salvation. Either you believe in him and are saved, or you reject him and you are lost. So he's the stumbling stone to those who reject him and they fall. He is the rock of salvation, the salvation stone to those who believe. And then the second sign is that of a picture or word, is that of a sign. In verse 34, at the end of that verse, and then you have to jump down to the end of verse 35 because there's a parenthesis in verse 35. The end of verse 34, he says, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Then jump down to the end of verse 35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You need to skip over the parenthetical statement there. He's going to be a sign. He's going to be a sign. What does that mean? The word sign there means miracle. And it's a miracle that points to something. A sign points to something. It has a message. And the miracle of Jesus Christ is a sign pointing. It's a revelation to God the Father. He came to reveal God.
God's love and grace and mercy and power to save. He's pointing the way to the Father. And again, either you accept that or you reject that. And what it does, it reveals the thoughts of men's hearts. You want to know whether a person is going to go to heaven when they die? You want to know whether a person is saved? You want to know whether a person is a true Christian, whether a person has eternal life? Talk to them about Jesus Christ. See how they react. Do they get uncomfortable? Do they freak out? You know, it's broad daylight right now. We're in a public place. So let's not talk about Jesus here. Now you can curse and swear and cuss and tell filthy jokes, but you talk about, you know, right? We're not in church. It's a public place. Let's not talk about Jesus here, please. I would say that person isn't saved. You bring up the name Jesus, and a smile comes on their face, and they go, oh, yeah, he's my Savior. Don't you love Jesus? Isn't he awesome? Aren't you glad God? And depending on how they respond to conversation about Jesus, it's a good indication of where they're at spiritually. Now, they'll talk about church and politics and religion and sports, but you bring up the name Jesus, it's the watershed. It reveals the thoughts of men's hearts. And then he gives his third image here, and this is the most graphic of all. He goes from a stone to a sign to a sword, verse 35. And this is the parenthetical statement, by the way. Simeon kind of said this on the side to Mary, a sword shall pierce through your own soul, or your own soul also. Jesus would bring sorrow to the heart of Mary. He would bring great joy. He would bring salvation. But he would also bring a sword. Do you know the word sword there in the Greek actually means a large sword? Typical like the sword of Goliath, a very large sword. Mary, a sword is going to pierce through your own heart. And the word in the Greek actually means constantly be piercing through your heart. Now, I agree with most all Bible scholars here that this is a reference to Mary beholding her son Jesus as he was crucified on the cross. At the cross stood Mary weeping. Can you imagine being a mother and watching your son, your child, crucified on the cross? Jesus looked down from the cross and he actually saw his mother. He saw Mary standing there and he said, woman, behold thy son. Then he saw John, the beloved apostle, and he said, behold thy mother. Some of his last things that he had to deal with was making sure that his mother was taken care of. Joseph's probably gone by now. And John, would you take care of my mother? He was referring Mary to John and John to Mary. But as she stood at the cross weeping, a sword piercing through her own heart and through her own soul, Simeon is revealing that even in this happy time, this birth of the Messiah, this blessed time, the Savior has come. Glory to God in the highest. The angels are singing, the shepherds are rejoicing, but a sword will pierce through your own soul because your son has to die. He has to suffer. And you will watch him there upon the cross as he suffers and dies. But marvelous, marvelous, marvelous truths and insights are for us found in this passage. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died to redeem us from the law. Jesus died to save our souls from death. God had provided the perfect Savior. It's the person, Jesus Christ. You're not saved by his teachings. You're not saved by his sinless life. You're saved by his death and resurrection, his substitutionary death. And it was provided for you by God himself. You must look to him by faith. Oh, I'm so blessed by this old man saying he didn't get discouraged. He didn't give up. He didn't say it would never happen. He came in expectation and God kept his promises. God always keeps his promises. But he was saved because he looked in faith at the child Jesus. What great faith he had, and how our faith needs to look back at Jesus and believe on him. A look at Jesus Christ in faith will bring salvation. And only then will you be able to say with Simeon, I'm ready to die in peace. Let's pray.